And what we find in the story is that they're not alone. The Gentiles also are included. So that really jumps out in the text. We left off the account at the end of verse 30, so we're going to pick up by beginning to read at verse 31 of Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to read down to the end of the chapter. The Word of God, Exodus 12, beginning to read at verse 31. Then he, that's Pharaoh, summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Praise God for his word. Pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, and we pray that you would impress us afresh with the fact that we have been made beneficiaries of your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvel that is. We pray that this text would speak to us to that particular end. We pray that all would see how wide and broad is the mercy of God and his plan of redemption, that it's not just for one particular ethnic tribe, but it is for every person under heaven. There's only one name under heaven given by which men must be saved, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would see that, pray that we would marvel at it for those of us who are in the kingdom, and we pray that those who are not part of that kingdom would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and find their citizenship transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you might have noticed from this morning, I do like history. I do like family history. I often think about my story of salvation, God working in my life long before I actually came into existence, such as God's providence. So kind of along those lines and along the lines of what we find in the text, I thought I would share with you what I discovered about my DNA. Now, if you've ever done one of these tests, and they're getting less and less expensive, the thing that is deadly accurate is lining up genetic cousins. That's deadly accurate. What's not so accurate is ethnicity estimates, because they're looking at the world where people live now, not where people used to live. So they're looking at people groups now, and they're comparing your DNA with those people groups in the present. So this is what it says: 48% Eastern Europe, 38% England, 6% Wales, 4% Ireland, 2% Norway, 1% the Baltics, 1% Germany. So the conclusion from that, Calvin and I were talking about this, I am a mutt. Now you might be laughing at that, but mutts survive purebreds by far. Just look at dogs, it's the same principle in human beings. But I recount that because in my genetic ethnic makeup, one thing becomes really, really evident. I'm a Gentile. I'm a Gentile. And I think that's the case for most of you here tonight. And every time I come up against a passage in the Scripture that talks about the Gentiles and their inclusion in God's plan of salvation, I find myself really moved. Do you? Like, it didn't have to be that way. I mean, God would have been perfectly just to leave us all in our sin and leave us all condemned to hell. He would have been perfectly just to choose one ethnic tribe, the Jews, or some other tribe, and leave all the other tribes excluded. But he did not do that. Of course, the New Testament scriptures speak of this loudly. And I think, you know, familiarity breeds a little bit of contempt. You know, we all know this is the case because we're in the kingdom now. But do you really appreciate it by looking at the entire span of redemptive history and just marvel that you're in? And marvel that you've been graced to be in? And marvel that you are at a place in time where you were under the sound of the gospel and you receive that gospel by faith? It's amazing. New Testaments, again, speak about this broadly, but we don't find the witness of the Old Testament silent in this regard. Remember the promise that was made to Abraham. Genesis 22, verses 17 to 18 is representative in this regard. God said to Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring, speaking of Jesus Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Or how about moving forward in the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 2. Isaiah is wonderful in this regard. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days, Isaiah is writing 700 years before Christ, we are in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We're part of those many peoples who have gone up to Jerusalem. But then how about this one? A little bit less familiar, but I remember when we worked through the prophecy of Zechariah, it just really, really struck me. We've got this picture of the Philistines, don't we? Enemies of the people of God, Goliath and all that. But God says of Philistia in Zechariah 9, verse 7 this, I will take away Philistia's blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron one of the cities of the Philistines shall be like the Jebusites. Remember the Jebusites? They were that people group in the land that were supposed to be conquered, but through subterfuge they were spared, and so they became part of Israel. All under the providence of God, all part of God's plan, all an indication that the Gentiles also, Romans 3:29, have always been part of God's saving intentions. And so too is this demonstrated in this passage in the book of Exodus. And if this passage is going to impact us, I just want to return for a moment of having God's redemptive plan of history before our mind's eye and just picturing planet Earth as dark and God's kingdom as light. And considering that not in the present day, because you see light all over the place, don't you? People from every tribe all over the place coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want us to picture the globe across the ages and go back in time. And it's almost pitch black. And there's one pinprick of light. Where is that? Middle East, right? In Israel. And even within Israel, it's not wholesale because there is a remnant of grace. But they're shining brightly, just in that one spot. And then the fullness of time comes 2,000 years ago. And quite surprisingly to most, and despite the prophecies that foretold it, concentric circles of light move out from Jerusalem, that pinprick that is there. And we've been graced to be part of that. God said, "Let light shine out of darkness." He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Again, my pattern of joining Old Testament passages with what we're dealing with in the morning. But you are that. You are that light by God's grace. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's amazing. I hope we're moved by this passage. Well, a little bit about the storyline of Exodus. It's all about a salvation story. Israel's redemption from slavery in Egypt. You recall that it is a story that in God's plan of redemption is used as a basis for future deliverances in terms of the people of God's return from exile in Babylon. It's used in that story as well. Terminology is picked up in that. And then when we come to the greatest of all redemption stories, a sinner's redemption from sin and Satan and death and hell, It all comes to the fore in that particular story and in the finished work of our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ by His righteous life and His atoning death. Now, in terms of the story, we just saw plague number 10. Destroying angel has passed through the land of Egypt. Remember that terminology. And has passed over the households of the Israelites. And why has the destroying angel passed over the households of the Israelites? Because they were under the blood. And again, that prefigures our redemption. If we are going to pass God's judgment, we need to be under the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to put our faith and trust in another for the righteousness that we stand in need of. And put our trust in the one who paid the penalty for our sins. We need to be under the blood. And it doesn't matter who you are. Any one of you can be under the blood. Well, the story now, in the type, it continues. And in what follows, we notice a particular emphasis, I think, on non-Israelites. Their inclusion as part of God's household has already been inferred when the writer had talked about their inclusion in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was a little hint of this in verse 19, but now it's much more pronounced. So point number one in verses 31 to 42, I want us to see contrasting responses from the mixed multitude. Contrasting responses from the mixed multitude. The first thing to notice is that the inclusion of the Gentiles as partakers of God's grace is not universal. As it was then, so too is it now. There is a remnant that is chosen by grace, by God's unmerited favor. And again, that too ought to move us who are Gentiles and beneficiaries of God's grace. It ought to move us to bow down and adore Him who so loved us in Jesus. It wasn't because we were smarter than anybody else. It's because God turned the light on in our hearts, that we would see our sin and see the beauty and the necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice that contrast here. There were those who actually stayed in Egypt and those who went out. Those who stayed are revealed to us in verses 31 to 36. I'm going to sum it up for you. So in the middle of the story, we've got Pharaoh not summoning Moses and Aaron for another audience. That's all done. He summons them by night to tell them to get out. He cries out for them to leave Egypt, verses 31 to 32. And the Egyptian people aren't far behind him, verse 33. And as the Israelites gathered up their unleavened dough, they also gathered up all the gold and silver and clothing that they asked for of the Egyptians and so plundered them. That brings us up to verse 36. And you just stop and think about the response of Pharaoh and those Egyptians. It's extraordinary, isn't it? They have seen sign after sign after sign that God is and that He exists and that He works for those who hide themselves in Him. And yet they want nothing to do with Him. They stay put. Of course, it shouldn't surprise us at all because God's Word reveals that apart from God Himself, people will remain blind and in darkness to the truth. This is called hardness of heart. Again, Paul picks up on this thought in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I'd love to exposit that now, but that's going to have to wait until our morning series. The point is here that some people are blind to the glory of God. Now, I just want to focus on Pharaoh's response because there's an interesting addendum right at the end. Notice something else, picking it up in verse 31. He summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone." And we might expect that it actually ends there, but it doesn't end there. Four more words. "And bless me also." I had somebody say to me last week, "I'm really looking forward to actually talking about that." What is he actually looking for in that? What kind of blessing? "And bless me also." It's actually not too hard to figure out. Pharaoh didn't want any more plagues. He wanted Egypt to go back to the way it was. He wanted all the perks that Egypt offered. He wanted fruitful crops. He wanted wealth to be coming into his stores. He wanted everything the world could offer, but he didn't want anything to do with God. "Bless me also, but I don't want anything to do with your God. I recognize it's going to come from Him, but I don't want Him." Isn't there all manner of application in that? That's a typical response of the world to us and our God. We tell them that you can have eternal life, life that never ends, and it is also qualitative. You've been made for God, and you can actually know Him and have fellowship with Him, the one who is the greatest treasure in the universe, and the one who will satisfy all your needs. And they say, "No, thank you. I don't want that." But you'll often find as you're interacting with people and they get to know you, they get to know that you're a Christian, that you pray to God, and something happens in their life. Maybe sickness comes along or somebody loses a job and they'll come up to you, "Can you please pray for my family member that they get well?" or that they get a job. And of course you say, yes, I'll pray. I'll pray for them. But they don't want anything to do with our God. That's the way the world is. They don't want anything to do with the God who grants healing, both physical and spiritual. Again, all owing to blindness. So Pharaoh isn't looking for the blessing of knowing God. Otherwise, he would have left Crown behind and gone with the Israelites. But he doesn't do that. The world is blinding him. The God of this world blinding the minds of unbelievers. Now, noticing the Egyptians' response, I want us to see something else in verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." Wow. Response is understandable at a level. It put me in mind of Jesus when he went over to Gadara, or Gerasa. Either one is okay, across the Sea of Galilee. And remember, he healed not one, but two demoniacs. Remember those naked guys that were in the tombs and nobody could bind them? Healed by Jesus Christ, by the power of God. And what do the people say? Can you please leave our territory? Wow. That's what the Egyptians are doing here. The psalmist records a response like this. Psalm 105, verse 38. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. So it's not surprising, but it is sadly ironic. For by sending Moses and his God out of the land, they would die. And eternally so. We find the world doing this all the time. I'm not going to beat this to death, but just explain to you the reality of what we are in. We get ungodly people cutting off ties of friendship with those who bring the kingdom of heaven near. That's what we do. We bring the kingdom of heaven and near, but as they get to know us, we find a coldness and a withdrawing from us. They're so close to eternal life, but they say, no, just please go. We get our governments doing exactly the same thing. They pass laws that are an attempt to curb and silence the church's witness. And both these instances, in attempting to distance themselves from what they perceive as threats to their well-being, they're actually courting death, whether of governments or of people. That's our reality, and what's our response? One response, God, have what? Mercy. Constrain them to come, the hymn writer said. Praise God, he answers that prayer, and he does. Constrain some to come. We're contrasting responses here, and now we get to the great response in verses 37 to 42. Notice those who set out. The people of Israel leave, 600,000 plus. That's just the men. Women and children also. Probably over 2 million people. They do that on the 15th day of the first month. The first leg of their journey, if you're interested in that kind of information, Numbers is going to spell this out in detail in chapter 33, is 110 miles from Ramses to Succoth. But along them come a mixed people. We'll come back to that great verse in verse 38. And their unmixed cakes, verse 39. And then the narrator makes two comments. The first is this, regarding the period of time of their slavery, 430 years. Paul picks that up in Galatians 3, verse 17. It also corresponds to what God told Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 13. And the second is a summary of God's mercy in the event. And then the people's reasonable response to it in verse 42. And we're going to come back to that. Because verse 42 is just, it just kind of leaps off the page. But first of all, I want to go back to verse 38. Because we can easily gloss over it. Wonderful testimony of God's grace and a token of the scope of His ultimate saving intentions. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. Now, in another sense, this is extraordinary to me, and I know this is an argument from silence, but probably there was no provision made for Egyptians and mixed multitudes when the destroying angel passed through. Probably not. Although silence cuts both ways, maybe. In any case, these people, by God's illuminating grace, see God, see His people, and they say, "We're with you." Some of them might have experienced loss in their families, and rather than saying, "No, get out of here," they're saying, "We want to hide ourselves under the shelter of the living God." That's born of God's grace. And so too in our day. The Lord's arm is not short to save. He's still saving. That mighty rushing wind of the Spirit still blows. And I know He still blows, not only because the stories that are told, but because Jesus Christ has not returned to bring an end to this particular age. This is still a day of grace. And because it's still a day of grace, we need to be those who are assaulting the throne of grace, that God would dispense grace and lay bare His mighty arm, that people from every tribe and tongue and nation might go up with us to glory. A mixed multitude went up with them. Verse 42 is a bonus. So let's go back to that. There's actually a play on words, which often doesn't work in the original when you bring it forward to the receiving language. But it works well in Hebrew and it works well in English. Do you notice it? Summarizing the event of that last plague and the Exodus, we read, "It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations." Put it this way, using a slightly different word. That occasion was a time when the Lord kept vigil over His people, saving them. And so, His people, at the time that God prescribed each year, are to keep vigil to the Lord by worshiping Him. You see the correspondence there? We're going to pick up on this, Lord willing, next week. Correspondence between what God has done and our response. Love so amazing, so divine demands what? What's the reasonable response? My soul, my life, my all. Did not God keep vigil over us at the cross? He did. Oh, how Jesus saw it through drinking the cup of God's eternal wrath against our sins to its very dregs. How that vigil brought about a great deliverance. But as there was a correspondence way back in the day of the original Exodus, so too ought there to be a correspondence to Jesus' vigil, God's vigil on that day, and our vigil in worshiping Him. It is reasonable service. So we need to ask ourselves, how do our lives line up in that? And then when we see ourselves falling short, we repent once again, we confess our sins, we find our God faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and we ask God to help our lack of vigil that we might worship Him in the way that is due Him for what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. So we get contrasting responses from the mixed multitude. Point number two. We also have provision made for the mixed multitude in verses 43 to 51. Again, we come to instructions right in the middle of the narrative regarding the Passover. But notice the particular application to non-Israelites. Again, they seem to be the focus of this portion of the narrative. And again, we see a contrast. Foreigners excluded, strangers included. Now that's really interesting because we just saw a mixed multitude going up with them. So what is this distinction that God makes? We need to unpack that. Notice first of all, foreigners excluded in verses 43 to 47. What the Lord is doing here is He is laying down instructions for the Passover celebration, better commemoration. And He tells Moses and Aaron two times that no foreigner ought to partake. However, if they've got a slave, an indentured servant, he can partake so long as he is circumcised. That brings us up to verse 45. He then also tells them where it is to be eaten, how it is to be prepared, and that all Jews should partake, bringing it up to verse 47. Now let's return to that prohibition. We'll just read verse 43 here. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it." Again, in view here is the commemoration of the Passover when they actually reach the promised land. And God says no foreigner is allowed. So what are we to make of the exclusion? It becomes evident as you read the text that God has in view those individuals who have not aligned themselves with Israel and their God, but are just passing through the land. And perhaps wanting to take up the commemoration as a matter of curiosity, but showing no real interest in the event or the God who made it happen. That's what he has in view. Later on in the Old Testament scripture, he has that in view in terms of his own people. They engage in some of these things, having no thought of the living God. And God says, what is it, all these sacrifices? What are they to me? And God will not allow anything so sacred to be entered into without any interest in him. And so that's what he has in view here. Now you notice in the provisions something that is very typological and points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 46, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not" what? "Break any of its bones." That lamb, that paschal lamb, that Passover lamb. You get to John's Gospel in John 19, verses 31 to 36, and you read these words. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they may be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Harkening back to Exodus chapter 12. There's also a psalm included in this as well. I think it's 34. "Not one of his bones will be broken." Getting back to the main point, after that gospel treasure, foreigners excluded. But then, strangely, in verses 48 to 49, strangers are included. The instructions continue. God makes provision for foreigners to partake of the Passover. So let's reread the verses here. "The stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord. Let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land." How wonderful. "But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." One law for Jew and Gentile alike. The difference here between the stranger and the foreigner that we just read about, mentioned twice before and excluded, is that the stranger wants to stay in the land. And he sees something in the people of God, and he sees something in their God, and he says, I want in. And God doesn't say, "You can't be in because you are a non-Jew." He says, "Welcome, I make provision for you. Circumcise your males." What is circumcision? Back in the Old Covenant, what did it symbolize? What it was the cutting off of the foreskin of a male child. But it symbolized being cut off from the world and being cut off to God. And in exactly the same way, God makes provision in the New Covenant, although it's with a different kind of circumcision, for those who want in. It's not through the circumcision of the flesh, but through the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was cut off at the cross. And it comes to its fulfillment in the circumcision of our hearts, the Holy Spirit applying Christ's crosswork, His circumcision, granting us faith to appropriate it and cutting us off to God. And note that provision that God makes is the same for both Jews and Gentile. One law for both. One law for the native and the stranger. What does the New Testament say? Listen to this very closely. You need righteousness. Where are you going to get it? You're going to get it from the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to appropriate it, make it your own by believing on Him. It doesn't matter who you are. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. That is to say, you cannot attain what you need to be in heaven through the good that you do. It's an impossibility, because God demands perfection. But God reveals a righteousness that comes to people through faith. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You need to trust Jesus Christ in what He has done, His life and His death. And anybody can do that. Paul writes, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. One law for the native and the stranger. So here's the question. Have you appropriated God's provision by faith? I urge you to do so. I tell you that when you do so, you're going to find your citizenship shifts. A grand shift, a glorious shift. From the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, that kingdom that will never end and that life that will never end, life with God. And you shall be as a native of the land. So provision here is made for the mixed multitude. The Gentiles also. Praise God for that. Don't you love it? You're in. And now what you need to do, not only to praise God for it, but you just need to get out there and go proclaiming the truth that there is provision in the Lord Jesus Christ, full of confidence. Full of confidence. Because we know the end of the story. We know exactly what it looks like. You need to go out there laying hold of the vision of that final day. In the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, John writes, the apostle, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen. Praise God for His grace. Let's pray together. All we can do is say thank You, Heavenly Father, that we have been made partakers of Your grace. That in Your plan of redemption, You put us in a time and in a place where we would be within the hearing of the gospel. And immediately our mind goes to books that we have read or people that have come into our experience and have shared that great message, and we worship You that we embraced it, because we understand that that embracing is also a miracle of Your grace, and it's a gift that You gave to us. Thank You. We praise You. And now, Lord, we go forth knowing that Your people will come in from all over the place, from all over the world without distinction. Lord, we pray that we would see your day come, and that we would, in that strange combination of human responsibility and your plan, we would speed the coming of that day by being out there and praying for souls to enter in and proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we do that in confidence. But again, we just thank you for your grace, and we thank you that we have been included as part of your kingdom, the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.